according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in your Bibles, if you would, turning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're ready for verses 9 and following today. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure, as believer priests, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, distractions are set aside, and we are humble under the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and for the truth of your Word and the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, it is a grace provision. We acknowledge that we've neither earned this nor deserved it. And yet, Father, in your grace provision, you've provided for a lampstand. You've provided for teaching. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together, the freedom in our country, and the local church that you have established here, Father. We thank you for your Son, the head of this church. He walks in the midst of this lampstand. He holds the star in his right hand. Father, it's a delight to be a part of the church age, to be a fellow worker in the ongoing work of this angelic conflict. So, Father, we do pray. We understand that the days are growing darker, and that's to be expected. You promised us that, and then the last days, difficult times will come. So, Father, this hour is of some importance to us. We want to not waste this time. We don't want to sit here and just daydream and fritter away our thinking, Father. We want to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. We want to turn our eyes firmly upon you and the truth of your word. So, Father, teach us today what we need for this conflict. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Verse 9 has another what then? All right, a little idiomatic expression that we had actually in verse 1. In verse 1, the words were inverted to then what, but it's still the same idiom, what then, ti-un, in the Greek. What then? Are we better than they? And so we have a follow-up to the question, does the Jew have any advantage? Does the Jew have any advantage? That's what we explored in recent classes. What advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. You cannot point to one area whereby a Gentile has the advantage over the Jew. Not one. It's great in every respect. Their advantage is awesome. What then? Are we better than they? Is having the advantage that God designed, that God bestowed, it's a grace thing, you understand, when God by grace calls out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he establishes Israel as his covenant nation on this earth, he gives them every advantage imaginable over the Gentile nations. But does that make them any better? Not at all. And so we have a very forceful answer to this question, and it is just as forceful as the answer was in verse 1 or verse 2. The advantage is great in every respect, but the superiority, nothing whatsoever. Are we better than they? And the answer is not at all. And so, as we start to tear down what comes in these verses, in verse 9, we understand that the Jewish advantage does not make them any better. The Jewish advantage does not make them any better. And carry that into our stewardship. Being church-age saints, we have tremendous advantage. We are stewards. We have the Word of God, the whole counsel of the Word of God. We have more than double, well, not quantity, but we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. Our stewardship is superior to Israel's stewardship. And yet, are we ourselves superior? We want to understand this intrinsically. Of course not. All that we are by grace. All that we have by grace. All that we do by grace. And if we start to think that our advantage equates to our superiority, we're doomed. All right? We are absolutely doomed because that gives us a satanic view of ourselves. This is what led to Satan's fall. He was the greatest of all created beings, and he started to see himself as the greatest of all created beings in himself. Not by the grace of how he was created, and not by the design of what the Father created him for. You understand? So the Jewish advantage does not make them any better. It has already been charged that Jews and Greeks are equally condemned. So he answers this, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. They are equally under the condemnation of sin. They have the advantage of being God's stewards, but having that advantage doesn't mean that they're just automatically saved. All right? They need to believe. They need to receive eternal life just like the Gentiles need to believe and receive eternal life. So they have every advantage, but they have no superiority. That ought to be clear. All right? You and I need to understand that ourselves in the church. And the value that we have in terms of raising our children in a quote-unquote Christian nation. Is there a value to that? Is there an advantage living in a culture that has its roots in a biblical tradition and in biblical Judeo-Christian norms and standards? Is there an advantage in that? I wouldn't trade it for anything. But does that make us superior? Are American kids automatically Christian because of the nation they're born in or the parents they have? Not at all. Not at all. And on this Father's Day, I think we can also appreciate the fact if you're born to Christian parents, great advantage. Great in every respect. But it doesn't make you superior, or does it automatically save you? Does it count for a fast track to eternal life? No, you've got to believe in Christ, same as if your parents are pagans. Every individual must place their faith in Christ. All are under sin. And we have already charged. Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Paul says we covered that ground already. Weren't you paying attention? All right? And here we understand the value in repetition, the value in making your point and then making it again and then making it again and then bringing another application in to communicate the same thing in a slightly different way. So are the Jews at an advantage? Yes, every advantage. But are they superior? Not at all. Not in even one way. All right. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. It has already been charged that Jews and Greeks are equally condemned. If you want to just peek back to chapter 2, you'll notice this in verse 9. You'll notice this in verse 12. There is tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also of the Greek. So there's no superiority there. The Jews don't get a free pass. They can't just be wicked and God says, well, that's okay, you're Jews. We'll let that slide. No. They're going to come under condemnation just as the Gentile sinners will come under condemnation for the things that they do. And likewise, in verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Again, there's no distinction. All right? And there's the advantage in having law, of course. But the accountability is there. And they're treated equally. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Under sin communicates a positional truth. If you're not familiar with that term, then just jot it down and chew on it. Positional truth. It is an absolute truth that relates to our estate, where we are in the position of what God's plan has called us to be. All right? And when we're saved, before we're saved, we're all in Adam. That's our positional truth. The truth is that our position is in Adam, every single one of us. We're all unbelievers. We're all lost. We're all depraved. We're all under this condemnation of death. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or male or female or whatever. That positional truth is, as an unbeliever, you're in Adam and you're on the road to hell. We have additional positional truth to study for the church age that relates to our new position in Christ. And that's awesome. That is absolutely awesome. I'm not going to go into that today, but just I want you to be familiar with the term. And if you are familiar with the term, if you're familiar with the church age use of the term in Christ, I also want to expose you to some larger concepts whereby there are positional truth aspects that are not in Christ. For example, Israel and their stewardship were saved, but they were not in Christ. They were redeemed, but they were under the law. Okay, it's not fair to say that they were under grace. They were under law. And Romans is going to teach us what the value is in going from being under law to being under grace. And that's different from being in Adam to being in Christ. And I hope we're going to be clear as we start to break those terms down. Under sin communicates a positional truth of universal depravity. Please understand, it's a positional truth. And we're all there from the moment of our physical earthly birth. We're all there. And don't think that that Jewish unbelievers are less there than the Gentile unbelievers. Or that real bad sinners that sin a lot, you know, that they're more there than sinners that, you know, don't sin quite as much or have nicer sins, okay? They only tell the little white lies. No, it's a universal position of all under sin, Jew and Gentile alike. Immoral depravity from Romans 1, moral depravity from Romans 2, religious depravity from the second part of Romans 2. It doesn't matter. They're all under sin. They need redemption. They need a Savior. And that's why this development here is so powerful. Keep in mind, this universal condemnation allows for a universal offer for salvation by grace through faith, Galatians 3:22. Hold your finger in Romans and let's take a look at Galatians 3:22. In Galatians, when Paul says we've already charged, understand, I believe that that applies to what he's previously written in Romans, but you could also understand that he could also have in mind what he's already written in previous books, like Thessalonians and Galatians and Corinthians. I think specifically it's related immediately to Romans chapter 2. But it is consistent with Galatians 3:22. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. And praise God for that. All right? This allows you to talk to anybody. And to the point where you can say, you know what? I'm not concerned about your history. I'm not concerned about what you've done and how often you did it and who you did it with. All right? Because what the Scripture did was the Scripture put everybody under sin as an estate, as a positional truth. All right? And maybe you're a worse sinner than the last three people I talked to. Maybe you're a better sinner than the last four people I talked to. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. To those who believe, whosoever will. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So understand that it's a universal condemnation, and thank goodness for it. Thank God for it. That we're all in Adam means that the second Adam can become the source of salvation for anybody in Adam. All right? We all qualify. We all have a need of redemption. And since we all have a need of redemption, it can then be provided to those who believe. To those who believe. All right. There's a further development there in Galatians 3, but I'm not going to get into that today. Now, the Scripture has shut up all under sin. Did you notice that? The Scripture has. And what we're going to see now in Romans chapter 3 is we're going to start to see a machine gun just firing verse after verse after verse after verse. And it's neat the way that he does this. And it's also, I think, significant that he's held off through two chapters and on into chapter 3 before he finally just unloads in this dump of scriptures that he's doing. There were allusions and a few quotes prior to this, but here is really where he's going to hammer it home. All right? And this is almost like the reverse of Hebrews. Hebrews starts with scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture and then gives you doctrinal synthesis after that. Romans starts with a doctrinal synthesis and then says, by the way, this isn't new. This is what the Scripture has been saying ever since the beginning. And he starts to show you verse after verse after verse after verse, starting with Psalm 14. So let's take a look at it. We've already charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. Not just what I've written in the Bible, but what God has written in the Old Testament as well. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Verses 10, 11, and 12 are a quotation from Psalm 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. All right. Also Psalm 53, which is parallel to Psalm 14. I'll give you all these here in a moment on the screen. But then he goes on. He doesn't stop there. He goes on. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All right. I'm going to take it down through verse 18 in this development. Can we handle all that in one Bible class? Will some of that wait till next week? We'll just see. All right. I'm not in a hurry. I got between now and the trumpet to finish the book of Romans. All right? I want to be clear, though, that we've got to understand this. Because Romans 3, I want every believer of Austin Bible Church to be equipped in the book of Romans to fulfill your ambassadorial function,
to fulfill what we've studied in Corinthians as our ministry of reconciliation. God has committed to us this ministry of reconciliation. We should be begging as ministers. We should be begging this lost and dying world to be reconciled unto God. We ought to be able to take what Romans presents, this universal position in Adam. We're no better. Are we any better? We're no better. All right. And if you run across an unbeliever or somebody that hates you, that just says, well, you're one of those Bible thumpers. You're one of those do-gooders. You're one of those self-righteous Christian types. Okay. Probably because they've encountered that, you know, a time or two before. All right. This book is going to equip us to say, no, I'm not any better. I'm scum. All right. But I'm scum that's been saved by grace. Okay. We can say, I can't boast anything I've done, but I can tell you about the Savior that saved me. And the book of Romans will help us do that. It used to be called, probably still is, the Romans Road, right? Where you go through these different verses, all of sin and the wages of sin is death, and he who believes. And you start going through these different verses in Romans, many of which we've done in our scripture memory at 6 o'clock with the kids, haven't we? All right? I love the way all these classes are gelling together. Now, as it is written, as it is written, I don't know. Probably in Christo is my all-time favorite Greek phrase. Maybe tetelestai. Okay, that's maybe my all-time favorite. I keep coming up with new all-time favorite Greek phrases. But gegraptai, it is written. I love this. I love this. This means that I can count on all those other phrases I like so much. Because it is written. God has put it into writing. And when He has put it in the inspired Scripture, it stands forever. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away. This universe is going to be up in smoke. You know, but if it's written, it is written. It's in the canon of Scripture. It's eternal. Think about it. Jesus used this three different times in His temptations. It is written. It is written means it's a powerful statement. What Paul charged in the New Testament has been thoroughly and eternally documented by the Old Testament. Eternally and thoroughly documented by the Old Testament. It is written, he says. It's a powerful statement for the authority of Scripture. It is written. And I tell you, it's sad, and I expect that unbelievers have this attitude. Unbelievers are dismissive about the Bible, and they mock it. But what breaks my heart is when Christians have such a flawed bibliology. Christians have bought into the cosmos world's message because Christians have gone to buy into the program that their liberal arts education is convincing them. Their comparative religion courses convincing them that the Bible's no different, the Christian Bible's no different than the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the Vedas or Confucius, or what have you. Okay? All these other written documents. It's just it's a text that was assembled for religious purposes by, typically they'll say, by a bunch of power-hungry religious authorities trying to validate maintaining their own authority. And so they make up everything to put in writing, to draft their holy writings, to keep the people under control. All right? And so as such, the Bible is just simply propaganda. Humanly authored propaganda. Right? You know, the Old Testament was all fiction. By the Jews, when they came back from Babylon, it was just fiction. They invented a history. They invented the Davidic history. They invented Moses. They invented all this stuff. They made up the whole Hebrew Scriptures just to self-justify the land they stole from the poor Palestinians. All right? And then, of course, Christians are no better because the Roman Church did the same thing. They wrote the New Testament to keep the people under control. You know, and it's really kind of ludicrous, more than kind of. You know, it is remarkable. Now, there are other religious texts for which that description is fairly accurate. Something that's made up by man, something that's just invented, something that has no basis in reality. All right, done. But you can't take that description and apply it to the Bible, not as to how it was revealed. All right? And the best proof we have, to me, the greatest bibliology you ever want to study is not a comparative religion course at a secular university, but go to Matthew and hear the words of God Himself when God becomes flesh and dwells among us, and Jesus Christ says, "It is written." And Jesus Christ affirms the entire Old Testament. The writings of Moses, the law, the writings, and the prophets. He quotes from all three sections. He refers to the entire Hebrew canon, and he validates it. In any event, I can't go into this, but it does. It makes me weep when believers have a flawed bibliology. They have a mythological thinking of what the Bible even is, that man wrote it. It's not from God. It's horrible. Now, such a thing maybe doesn't creep into a Bible church as often as it creeps into other churches, but you'd be surprised. All right? We've got to be clear that if we are a Bible church, we better understand what the Bible is and not fall for the lies of Satan in terms of what the world tells us the Bible is. That's garbage. Like the world tells us who Jesus is. What do they know? All right? Christ lives in us. Let's tell the world who Jesus is. Quit listening to their garbage. It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Okay? Now, to understand this, because this gets a lot of mileage, to understand this, you got to understand the scope and the setting, the context for which it's given, not only here, but back in Romans, in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. We got to understand what the passages on total depravity talk about. Because I can look at this and say, well, Jesus is righteous. Does that make this verse a lie? Okay. Or I could look at this and say, well, I'm righteous. God made me righteous when He saved me. I have now the righteousness of God imputed to my account. So when it says there is none righteous, not even one, what are we talking about? And I may say this 100 times between now and next month. I may say this with every single verse we read through. Okay. Apart from the works of God and what He does on our behalf, there is none righteous. Did you catch that? All right. In ourselves, there's none righteous. No human being has righteousness that God approves of. We may have a form of righteousness. We may have a human righteousness. But God looks at our righteous deeds and says, oh, that's filthy rags. In God's book, it's not perfection, and so it's not righteousness as God's standard of righteousness. It's a human standard. And yeah, you may be better than the next guy, but you're worse than the other next guy. And you're not perfect. We're going to show you that from the Old Testament. 100% perfection all day, every day, your entire life. That's the standard. And none of us can do that. None of us are born able to do that because of our depravity of birth. So when it says there is none righteous, the fact that Christ is righteous doesn't contradict that verse. The fact that believers are righteous because we're made righteous through imputation at the moment of our salvation, those are true, but they don't contradict this verse because the context for this, the scope and context for all of these passages is talking about lost humanity apart from what God does on our behalf. So, in myself and apart from what God does on my behalf, I'm not righteous. None of us are. No one is. Not even one. All right? Apart from what God does for us on our behalf, there is none who understands. Apart from what God does for us on our behalf, there is none who searches after God. Ah, but wait a minute. What about those who are searching after God? Well, they're not doing that in themselves. Understand that. Because it's apart from what God's doing on their behalf. Now, when God draws, and when the Father who sent me draws Him, when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, when the change of thinking is already being worked on because God is at work, that doesn't violate this verse. Because the whole scope of this context is apart from what God's doing on our behalf and in ourselves exclusively. That's understood in every one of these verses. So there is none righteous, not even one. You know, if all we're going to do is take this woodenly, as a wooden absolute, well, then we'd turn back to Job and we would read Job 1:1. Job was a righteous man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Well, What do I do? Do I cross off Job 1:1 or do I cross off Romans 3:10? Or do I understand that there's a scope and there's a context that controls both passages whereby we reconcile and harmonize them as both being true? Job is a righteous man, but not in himself, and he doesn't earn his own eternal life. All right, it is written. Now, Romans 10, or 3, verses 10 through 12, parallel Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And so hold your place here in Romans. Let's look back at Psalm 14. It also parallels Psalm 53, but I'll just keep our look at Psalm 14. It bugs some people that Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are nearly identical. Again, it's the Father's glory to repeat certain things to drive the point home. There is none righteous. None equals zero. Not even one. No exceptions. But when you go back to Psalm 14, you realize that the setting for this message, the cradle in which this baby is sitting, right? The cradle is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. All right? That's not quoted in Romans, but it's the cradle in which this verse is cited when you go back to see its original use in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So, in the scope of what we're looking at here, who are we dealing with? We're dealing with atheists. We're dealing with God haters. We're dealing with God rejectors. We're dealing with this lost and dying world that's following after the course of the God of this age. So that's the scope of who we're dealing with. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. Now notice, they are corrupt. That speaks of a positional truth. But then they have committed abominable deeds. That addresses the actual overt sins, the things that they've done. They're sinners by nature and sinners by action. Both. And we teach the same thing in the New Testament. We're born in Adam. Positionally, we're lost into that slave market of sin and the lost estate of total depravity. In addition to that, we're not only are we sinners by nature, we're sinners by practice. Every single one of us. Even your dear, sweet Aunt Sadie. Okay? Did I prove the other day that nobody here has a dear Aunt Sadie? I want to keep using Aunt Sadie, but if someone actually has an Aunt Sadie and you're offended by that, let me know and I'll switch to Aunt Gertrude or Mildred or whoever. I'll find a name that none of us has. Okay? But the sweet little lady that you say, oh, well, she's obviously deserved something. No, she deserved the same lake of fire I've deserved. We all have. Even the nice sins are still sins that still fall short of the glory of God. Now, they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. Then we get to, there is no one who does good. Now notice, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. What do we have here? We have divine omnipotence, our omniscience, and it's looking out over humanity apart from what God has done. All right? Just for mankind itself. What can man do for himself? What can man do, the sons of men? What can man do apart from God on his behalf? Nothing. So he looked down to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Because if there's one human being who qualifies, if there's one, then he can spare his son. If there's only one. But see, there is no one. Zero. Nobody. None righteous. None equals zero. Not even one. No exceptions. And so it's kind of interesting because the fool says there is no God, and God says there's no one but God. He says there's none righteous. The fool says there is no God. And so the righteous God says there is no righteous. Only God. It's a neat antithesis. In response to the fool's denial of God, God affirms there is no one like him. Isn't that something? So the next atheist that tells you, oh, I don't believe in God. There's no one like him. He's unique. I like to use the Geisler approach. God doesn't believe in atheists. Okay? Is that Geisler or Comfort? Who used that? Somebody did. Might be Ray Comfort. God doesn't believe in atheists. Okay? I don't believe in atheists. God affirms there's no one like him. There's no one righteous. And so what we see right away And carry this through not only the rest of chapter 3, but carry this into chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6 in Romans. Understand this. Being under sin is a parallel statement to being unrighteous. They are equivalent. The book of Romans is our theology book that describes what God's righteousness is about and how we receive His righteousness, because our righteousness doesn't measure up. Ours is relative minus R. His is absolute plus R. All right? So being under sin, that God has placed us all under sin, that means we don't have His righteousness. Being under sin is parallel to not having God's righteousness. You can have a righteousness of your own, and you might be banking on it. And a lot of folks have been using that approach for centuries, right? Millennia. Trying to prove to God how worthy we are. We'll show Him. Okay? Ever since Cain tried to impress God with the vegetables he brought. And how many people do you know are pursuing religion, trying to impress God with what they can do for Him? The Christian way of life is about God impressing us with what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. And we function not trying to earn or deserve anything, because we don't. We just want to walk in a manner worthy of the grace He's already poured out upon us. It's an appreciation. It's a response. It's not in order to earn or deserve anything or try to work for anything we can achieve. They have all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. No one. The parallel between doing good and having righteousness is interesting. If we were spelling this out exegetically, we'd spend a lot of time on why it is that Romans 3:10 is not an exact quotation from the Hebrew, nor is it an exact repetition of the Septuagint. It's a theological translation. And Paul puts the term dikaios, righteous, in here as a theological conclusion. And it's powerful, but we're not in the format in this class to take you through that. All right, so back to Romans 3 then. There is none righteous, not even one. The entire human race is condemned, and apart from what God can do on our behalf, no one human being attains to His perfect standard of righteousness. Then it goes on to say there is none who understands. This is even worse, because not only are we helpless, we don't even know how helpless we are. You know, at least if you're lost and you know you're lost, you can think about finding a map somewhere. Okay? But if you're lost and don't even know you're lost, how lost is that? See, and this is where there's none who understands. This is where God actually starts to work and He starts to make provision. And before any unbeliever is ever saved, the Father starts to draw. The Holy Spirit starts to convict. And what is the Father's drawing and the Holy Spirit's conviction? Conviction. You ever think about that? It's actually the work of grace that lets the ignorant lost person know that he's lost. And all of a sudden, the unbeliever that didn't understand, the unbeliever that can't measure up, now starts to understand, miraculously, that he doesn't measure up. And wait a minute. Maybe there's provision. It's a glorious thing. I'd want to spend a month just on this verse alone. The positionally unrighteous in their lost estate under sin. You're going to see that phrase a lot. The positionally unrighteous in their lost estate under sin. All right? This is fallen mankind apart from what God does on their behalf. The positionally unrighteous in their lost estate under sin is devoid of God's understanding. Romans 14, or Psalm 14 said so. There is none who understands. That's in agreement with 1 Corinthians that says, you know, the things of God are spiritually perceived. The natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They're spiritually perceived. So the positionally unrighteous in their lost estate under sin is devoid of God's understanding. He created us in His image. He wants us to have His understanding. He's designed us to have fellowship with Him and His Son. The problem is that the lost estate in Adam has none of that. Has no capacity to even do that. Because the things of God must be spiritually perceived. And unbelievers are spiritually dead. There is no basis to even understand what we don't understand. That's how lost we are. Only the positionally righteous in their redeemed estate receives God's understanding. Now that we're saved, now we can have the mind of Christ. Now we can be conformed to His image. Now we can start to accumulate the understanding of God's Word that gives us the mature fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son. But as unbelievers, we could have none of that. None. Zero. And so it's interesting to say again, well, then how does the unbeliever even understand the gospel? That's what I'm talking about in terms of that grace of what God does in, sometimes it's called common grace, sometimes it's called prevenient grace. There's other theologians have created terms for it that applies to what the Father does when He draws, what the Holy Spirit does when He convicts, that allows for even fallen man to recognize a need and to accept the offer that's freely given. In the interest of time today, do we... I've already given up on getting to verse 18, but are you familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Let's take a look at this, 1 Corinthians 2. Sometimes I take for granted that people are familiar with passages, and I've come to realize that that's actually a bad idea. That when you assume something, it's probably not accurate. Also, it's been years since we taught 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This goes back to, 2003, wasn't it? All right. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Somebody else is thinking? No, but that person does. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. I'm not a mind reader. You're not a mind reader. Satan can't read your mind. So how do we know what's in God's mind? What do we know His thoughts? How do we know His thinking? Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit was from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. Combining spiritual with spiritual. Now, if you go back and you get the notes off the website or out of the notebook that's in the hallway now, thank you, by the way, for the notebooks in the hallway. If you go get a 1 Corinthians notebook and take a look at this, as a church age text, this does have a Holy Spirit application, but even Old Testament believers, without the Holy Spirit, could still learn spiritual truth because they had living human spirits. And so in order to receive what is being taught by the Spirit of God, we must have a living human spirit that receives, because the Holy Spirit communicates to our human spirit. So anything that comes from God's Spirit to us has to come through our human spirit, or we can't perceive it. Our soul can't recognize it. It takes a living human spirit to receive the spiritual truth. That's why it says combining spiritual with spiritual. Coming from the Spirit of God to our human spirit. That's how any believer learns the Word of God. Both New Testament saints with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and Old Testament saints who didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless were spiritually alive and able to perceive spiritual truth. Hopefully that's clear. But a natural man, the soulish man, if all you've got is a soul and no living human spirit, that means you're not saved. That means that you cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, that is, if you're born again, you have a living human spirit, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. The positionally unrighteous in their lost estate under sin is devoid of God's understanding. So relax about it with your unbelieving friends and family members and co-workers. And if they're just not tracking with your norms and standards, it's probably because they can't. Your thinking is shaped by the Bible, and their thinking can't relate. And so instead of, preaching at them in terms of a morality and trying to come up with a culturally, morally refined reprobate, how about giving them the gospel? So that once they're saved, then the Word of God will start transforming them. That's a whole lot better than just some kind of artificial, culturally, morally redefined reprobate. All right? Some human being that turns over a new leaf and decides to make himself a better person is still going to die and go to hell. We need to give him a gospel, the gospel. 1 John 5:20. I love 1 John 5. It was a chapter my mother used when she led me to Christ. First John chapter 5. We know, well, verse 19 says, we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Is it frustrating you about this lost world? Well, relax about it. It's part of the Father's plan. But the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come. And what else has He done? He has given us understanding. Thank God that you're a church-age believer priest, part of the royal family of God. He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Isn't that powerful? We get to know Him. Truly know Him in intimacy. I'm not talking about just coming to know Him and getting saved, but knowing Him in the years to come. How well did you know your wife the day you married her? How well do you know her now? And yes, I came to know Him in September of 1973, but how well do I know Him now? He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is true God, the true God, and eternal life. What is eternal life? That we may know God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. We get to know Him. So, thank God for our new estate, our redeemed estate in Christ. So much more glorious than this lost estate in Adam. There is none who understands. It is such a positionally ignorant, lost, they're so lost they don't even know they're lost estate. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None who seeks. Again, what's our statement about that? Apart from God and what He does on our behalf, there is none who seeks for God. All right? In ourselves, there is none who seeks for God. And yet He is nearby and knowable if we should seek for Him. Acts chapter 17 and other passages. All right. The positionally unrighteous in their lost estate under sin does not seek for a restored relationship with God. Not only seeking for God is not to know that there is a God, but it actually seeks for a relationship and intimacy with God the Father. All right? That's what the seeking is about. The positionally unrighteous in their lost estate under sin does not seek for a restored relationship with God. I hope we keep that in mind, because the unbelievers you're talking to, they don't want a right relationship with God. Or if they do, they don't know it yet. He has not yet given them that understanding. All they know is they're miserable. They hate being whatever. They hate life. They hate the world. They hate you. And they hate the fact that you've got peace and stability and their life's a wreck. And then we have an opportunity to testify. Now, what you really need, you need the peace of Christ. My peace I leave to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Take my burden upon you, for my load is easy. You know, you can start thinking about what it is that they really need, and they don't even know. They don't even know. Gary Williams went to Houston because he was addicted to crack cocaine. And all he knew was that crack cocaine was going to kill him. And he was sick, and he was tired, and he was sick and tired, and he wanted to get, and he went to one drug place, and they wouldn't accept him because he didn't have the insurance and didn't have the $10,000 to be admitted. And they said, you're kind of a vagrant, and we wouldn't take you anyway. And we actually were not even comfortable having you in our county. So they actually drove him to the county line and said, if you can make your way to Houston, there's a place there called Star Hope. And so he hitchhiked into Houston. He got to Star Hope. And he didn't even know he needed to be saved. He just knew that he was miserable and he needed to get off drugs. And then he gets to Star Hope and he finds out that he needs to get saved. Yeah, and he was raised a good Catholic boy, and he used to do, you know, altar boy type stuff and different things. He used to enjoy draining the bottle with the priest after communion was over and, you know, things like that. But the positionally unrighteous in their lost estate under sin does not seek for a restored relationship with God. He was not looking for fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. But that's what he found. That's what he found. This doesn't happen until God Himself draws him. Specifically, God the Father. It's not a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a work of Jesus Christ. It's a paterological function. So happy Father's Day. God the Father draws the unbeliever. And then the Son who learns what the Father is doing does likewise, because Jesus also then later says, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself." So the Father draws, and Jesus joins in that drawing in the current church age, which is even greater than any unbeliever ever had it in the Old Testament. All right. John chapter 5, verse 40. John chapter 6, verses 37 and 44. And you can use this in your evangelism, not only for your own relaxed mental attitude, but also in dealing with the hostile responses you get. Just relax about it and say, all right, obviously the Father's not working in you yet. You're not ready. You're not ready to hear this. Come back and talk to me when you feel like the Father's drawing you to do so. You know where to find me. Right now, you're not even ready for this. John chapter 5. Now, this is kind of interesting. There's a whole context here about all the witnesses. The testimony from John the Baptist, the testimony from Scripture, the testimony from the Father, the testimony from the miracles, his own testimony, which they rejected. They said, you're testifying about yourself. The Scriptures. He says, you search the Scriptures. Look at verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, are they wrong about that? Well, simply memorizing the Bible doesn't save you. But you have to embrace the truth of what the Bible reveals. He says, it's actually these Scriptures that testify about me. And then he says, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And I love this verse. Because this verse doesn't say you are unable to come to me. This verse says you are unwilling to come to me. And this verse tells me that something has to happen that changes the thinking. Something has to happen that changes the attitude so that one who is unwilling now becomes willing and starts looking. Of course, if you're Calvinist in your background or theology, then you rewrite that verse to say you are unable to come to me because constitutionally they can't. So why am I even bringing it up? You are unwilling to come to me. But then notice, some will. Some will. And they can when, and only when, the Father starts to draw them. Chapter 6. All right. And in chapter 6, verses 37 and 44, we got some aspects here. Here's some more. Verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless. Now again, it's can. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So there's provision that's made, and it's a work of the Father. The drawing of the Father is necessary. But now finish that statement. When the Father does draw, who can come? If no one can come unless the Father draws, then what's the corollary? Reverse it. When the Father draws, who can come? Everybody. Whoever the Father draws, right? When the Father draws, the person drawn can come. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So if you got a coworker, a neighbor, a cousin, a husband, somebody that's still without Christ, and you're testifying and you're witnessing and you're telling them about Jesus and they're rejecting it, relax. Keep it in prayer. It's not up to you anyway. Understand that until the Father starts drawing them, it's not going to happen. So just pray. Wait. Be sensitive. This is the whole essence of true evangelism, by the way. Read Lewis Berry Schaefer's True Evangelism. Just pray and wait and ask the Father to make you sensitive. Say, Father, help me to understand when you're drawing. Help me to understand when the Holy Spirit's convicting. Help me to understand when this person is seeking and wanting to come. And until then, just let me be quiet. Let me just maintain a testimony. Let me just be ready and waiting. Because if they're not ready yet, they're not ready yet. I can't talk them into it. But when the Father draws, I will raise him up on the last day. It says in verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. See, this is how it is that the natural man can understand the gospel. The Father actually overcomes the fact that the natural mind cannot appraise gospel information. The Father is, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father has come to me. Not just heard, heard and learned. That means responded to the drawing of the Father. Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. But look what it takes before that belief can be applied. All the work that the Father does on behalf of the unbeliever. When the grace of God draws them, the imperatives to seek and come may then be volitionally obeyed. Once the Father is drawing, then the imperatives to seek and come may be volitionally obeyed. Isaiah 45, 18 through 25. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 11. And I love these. You know, you can teach the whole Bible from Isaiah. You can teach, let's look at Isaiah 45 and then Isaiah 55. Because there's another context besides there is no one who seeks. There's no one who understands. No one can come. And the context is, when God's at work, whosoever will may come. All right? When God's at work. And you understand that when you understand that the scope of no one seeks after God is apart from what God does on man's behalf. And in ourselves, no one seeks. No one understands. All right? Isaiah 45, 18 through 25. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it, established it, did not create it a waste place, but made it to be inhabited. In other words, he didn't create that tohu wabohu in Genesis 1-2. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. Now keep in mind, we've got to, of course, dispensationally understand Israel was the steward towards the lost Gentile nations, but we can bring this into the New Testament and understand as well in our stewardship. They have no knowledge. There's none who understands, right? Who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. How many my ancestry is Germanic, so how many Goths got saved praying to Thor? Right? The Bolanders of ancient Germany. Thor didn't save any of them. These gods who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Go ahead and put every false god in the universe all together. They can pool their efforts. And even collectively, they can't declare. Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none beside me. When God does the work, people can turn. There is no God except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. That's a command. But it's an insult if it's not possible to obey. When he makes it possible to obey, then it's a gospel invitation that we can appreciate. Again, in an Old Testament context, from Israel's standpoint as stewards to the unbelieving Gentile nations around them. But he intends that every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Men will come to him, verse 24. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Only in the Lord. You want God's righteousness? It's going to come from the Lord. You can't work for it yourself. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord of all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. You want to know how Old Testament saints got saved? Same way you got saved. By grace through faith. How do they receive God's righteousness? From the Lord. Same way you got it. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. So when the grace of God draws them, the imperatives to seek and come may then be volitionally obeyed. We also got Isaiah 55. I'm out of time. But this is too important. I'll pick up on this again next week as well. Isaiah 55, 1 through 11. And then in the New Testament passages, John 3, 36. You know, when you reject the gospel, it's called disobedience. When you reject the gospel, it's called disobedience. So what does that tell you? Getting saved is a command. God wants all men to be saved. The command is believe. Father, I thank you for the book of Romans, and I pray that today's message would sink in. And Father, I pray that we would understand our role as ministers of reconciliation. We can't force people to believe. But Father, we should have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We should be ready, always ready to make a defense for the hope that is within us, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness, Father, because it may be that this unbeliever we're ministering to isn't ready yet. They're still not yet being drawn or convicted. They're not to this point. They're close. Maybe they're very close. But Father, I pray that you would give us a sensitivity to your working, the working of your Son, the working of your Spirit. And Father, give us ready lips and tongues to speak this truth. And Father, I do thank you that as you draw, and as your Son draws, and as your Spirit convicts, convicting this world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, I pray, Father, that as all of this grace works, enabling us to come, that we would see more and more of this harvest reaped. Father, the fields are white unto the harvest. White unto the harvest. So, Father, give us this heart of compassion, even as our Savior who looked out upon the fields and saw them white. Father, maybe there's someone here today without you, without eternal life. Might this be the day that veil of darkness is pierced? Might this be the day that the drawing brings them to this moment of decision? And whatever it is they've been trusting in prior to today, let today be the day that they trust in Christ and Christ alone. And I thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with a final hymn.